This afternoon, we want to take up our study again in the duties of church membership. And having looked at the duty to assemble together with God's people to worship, we then started to look at the various parts of worship, considering the duty to hear the Word of God read and preached, the duty to participate in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. None of these things are optional to the church. We can't take them or leave them. God has commanded them, and therefore we submit to these things as a duty. Another obligation of the members of Christ's church is to seek God together in prayer. Now, we know that we have a duty to pray privately. That's something else. We have a duty to seek God in the secret place, no doubt. But what we're talking about here is a duty that lies upon the members of the church to seek God together in prayer. And we do this in our regular services on the Lord's Day. We've been praying today a number of occasions already. It's not just me who's praying. I'm not a priest. It's we who are praying together as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So prayer is a key element of our worship services. Not just our regular services on the Lord's Day, but also at other times, the Church of Jesus Christ is duty-bound to seek God's face together in prayer. And both these things are borne out in our study of Scripture. We're going to look at a variety of texts this evening, or this afternoon, but for now, I simply direct your attention to Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Now, what are they doing? Well, they're gathered together to pray. And as they pray, and we'll touch on this later, there's a group of them, but the stress is not upon the fact that there were so many who led in public prayer. The stress is not on that, because when we read together there in verse 24, they lifted up their voice, singular, to God. And we're told exactly what this voice that they lifted up prayed. It's a wonderful prayer. You should study it. Then verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. Now the church was facing persecution. What did they do? Peter and John went to their own company and gathered with the saints. They cried in one united heart to God in prayer. Well, we want to consider a number of things this afternoon. The duty of corporate prayer. First of all, the call to corporate prayer. The call to corporate prayer, and as in the other duties that we've considered, the hearing and preaching of the Word of God, and then participation in the sacraments, we find that this duty of corporate prayer comes to us in precept and also in example in the Word of God. So consider first here the precept. God commands His church to gather together for prayer. Now, before I went away on holidays, we preached three sermons on the subject of prayer. And you may recall that we began by drawing a few principles from the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus taught His disciples on two separate occasions. But on both of those occasions, Jesus stresses the fact that this has to do not only with private prayer, but with joint, social, corporate prayer. For example, if you look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, where the context is Jesus correcting false approaches to prayer, vain repetitions that the heathen offer. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, note what Jesus says. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. This is where our authorized version has a little bit of an advantage. It has the old pronouns. Sometimes we think they're a little bit cumbersome, but they distinguish between the singular and the plural. After this manner, pray ye. That is you plural, not you singular. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. You see, each time he uses the pronoun here, he uses it in the plural. Pray you together. And when you pray, don't pray, I pray this, and do this for me. But the church is praying together in the plural. Give us each day our daily bread, and so forth. Then Luke chapter 11, verse 1 and following, where the context here is the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, teach us to pray. They watched him pray. Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples to pray. In verse 2, and he said unto them, when ye pray, again it's plural, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. Follow it down, and each time you'll find the same thing, it's plural. Now the compilers of our catechism notice this, and they give us a wonderful question and answer on this very point. Question 100 in the Catechism, what does the preface to the Ten Commandments or to the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface to the Lord's Prayer teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. When ye pray, say, Our Father. They state the obvious. It's plural. It tells us that the Church of Jesus Christ should meet together corporately to pray. So among the other things that Jesus is saying, he's saying to the church, you as my body, seek one another out and come together for prayer. Now, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, you'll see that the same thing is implied and also further stated in Paul's writing to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. He's telling Timothy how he's to order the church at Ephesus. First of all, he says, make sure the church at Ephesus prays. He elaborates verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So you see the precept. Our Lord Jesus Christ commands us as the church to meet together and to seek his face in prayer. But what about the example? Well, we find examples of corporate prayer throughout Scripture. When you read the Old Testament, you'll see notable examples of public prayers that are recorded for us in various contexts. Take, for example, Solomon's great prayer at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. Consider Hezekiah going into the house of the Lord to pray when Judah are under attack and threat from the Assyrian invasion. Think of what we read in Nehemiah chapter 9 when the Levites come together in the context of rebuilding Jerusalem and read there the great confession, the historical review that the Levites give and the petitions that they offer unto God publicly. As the congregation of the Lord has gathered. We would do well to actually study these great prayers of corporate worship in the Old Testament. They'll inform us as to how we ought to pray when we gather together as the people of God. So we've got these notable records. Then we know this further, that prayer was an element of Jewish synagogue worship. Everything that happened in the synagogue was what the children of Israel would do in the temple that didn't require priests. Okay? So there's no sacrifice in the synagogue. That requires a priest. It's up at the temple. But everything that didn't require a priest is what we find in the synagogue. So you had the reading of the scriptures. You had the teaching of the word of God. You had the singing of psalms. And you had corporate prayer. And it's the worship of the synagogue that we find coming over into the New Testament church. The apostles go to the synagogue, they preach the gospel, and they continue a kind of synagogue worship when they set up the New Testament church. The reading of the word, the preaching of the word, the singing of psalms, seeking God's face in prayer with the addition of the sacraments. So that when we come to the book of Acts, it is impossible to miss the fact that the church of the New Testament gathered together to pray. Well, let's look at some examples. Beginning with Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Before even the New Testament church is constituted, Jesus says, "Tarry at Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father." Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer. Prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They're praying. Then chapter 2, verse 1, the day of Pentecost stresses again this unity of the brethren. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Then, when all of these people are converted on the day of Pentecost, we come to Acts 2 in verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." We've looked at that. Fellowship, we've looked at that. Breaking of bread, we've looked at that. But you see the last thing that's mentioned? They continued steadfastly in prayers. Not in their closets. The same place that they were observing the sacraments. The same place that the preaching of the word was taking place. In the public assembly of God's people, they were met together to pray. Acts chapter 4, verse 23 and following, that we considered, Peter and John are released under a threat not to speak any more in the name of Christ. What do? They go to the people of God and they cry unto God in heaven. What about Acts chapter 12? We looked at it a few months ago. Peter's in prison again. James has just been killed. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." Ah, you say, well, that could mean that they were all praying in their own private places. And very likely they were, but that's not what this text is talking about. Look at verse 12. "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." Do you see it? It's corporate prayer. Now, we could add many more examples. We could draw implications from the epistles where Paul is exhorting the church to pray. But the point is very clear, is it not? The church is to pray in her gathered assemblies for worship. And she may and should also gather expressly to pray. We have precept. We have example. But thirdly, here we have contradiction. Because this then forces a very uncomfortable question upon the church of Jesus Christ today. If Scripture presents the obligation by way of precept and example to pray, why do so many churches not gather together to pray? And in those churches that do gather together to pray, why are the prayer meetings so poorly attended? Why are they so far down the list of priorities? In a recent article entitled "The Death of Prayer Meetings," Mark Jones, a minister in Vancouver, notes this: as a pastor, I am concerned how many Christians have such energy for the things of the world. We will drive across town for our kids to get to a piano lesson or take them to a sports practice, but we seem to have very little energy for the things of God. Each day we must deny ourselves and seek first the kingdom of God. But why is it that once a week we find it so difficult to meet together to pray corporately? What are we doing that is more important than praying together? It's a very good question, I would submit to you. What is more important on a Thursday night, for example, than coming to this place to pray unto God? Sport more important? TV more important? Family more important? Work more important? What is more important than seeking God together as a church? But another good question is, what's stopping you? Maybe you say, I'm too busy. Too busy to pray? Then you're too busy. And why is it in your busyness and the order of things that you have to do in your busyness that prayer comes so far down the list? Jones also makes the point that those who claim to be too busy still find time for the things that they want to do. Is it not so? Maybe you say, well, I'm discouraged with my particular prayer meeting. This brother, he always prays the same prayer. That brother doesn't pray for this. He's like, I'm wasting my time if I go to the prayer meeting. But it's all so trivial. You know, we can pray for this person's sore leg and this other person's common cold or whatever it is. It all seems so trivial. Well, maybe it does. And maybe things do irritate you. But the answer is not to absent yourself from the corporate gathering of Christ's church. It's to pray that we might become more serious in prayer. It's to come begging the church to pray for more serious things. So we can bring all of the excuses that we want, but perhaps the reality is this. We don't see the importance of public prayer, nor do we find any delight in public prayer, because we know so little joy and so little benefit of prayer privately. So public prayer doesn't really hold any great attraction to us. God commands it. He illustrates it for us in Scripture by numerous examples. Don't be surprised, however, if the Church of Jesus Christ struggles to implement it and contradicts this duty at various points. So we have the call to corporate prayer. Secondly, we have the content of corporate prayer. We're to pray as a body, and the Word of God commands us that once gathered, we are to pray according to the will of God. Well, brethren, that is a very broad requirement indeed. It gives us enormous scope for the content of our public prayers. And what I want to do here is simply give you some guidelines to inform and stimulate you in preparation for coming to the house of God to pray. We don't want to trivialize everything. We want to get to the very heart of what we ought to be praying for as the people of God, according to the will of God. Okay, what is the will of God? What are we as the church to pray when we come together? Well, let's turn back for some instruction to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And what I'm giving you is merely a start. But for some form of guidance, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, we are to pray for all men. We are to pray for all men. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now Paul does not mean that they are literally to pray for everyone. We can't pray for everyone in the world. We don't know them for a start. There wouldn't be enough hours in the days. Secondly, it's simply not possible for us to pray for absolutely everyone. It's unrealistic. But what Paul does mean here, and that becomes apparent from the verses that follow, that we are to pray for all kinds of men. For example, verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Pray for all kinds of men. Pray not just for your friends, but your enemies. Pray not just for your family, but those outside your family. Pray not just for Christians, but pray for those who are not Christians. Cherish large and generous sympathies in your public prayer. So we're going to pray for unconverted people. And unconverted people from all different walks of life. The rich and the poor, the loved and the despised, the homeless beggar upon the street, the richest man in air. We're going to pray and have warrant to do so for all kinds of unconverted people. Now notice what Paul does as he continues writing to Timothy, down in verse 6. Verse 1, he tells us that we are to pray for all men. Verse 6, talking about Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now we know that Jesus did not die for every single person who lives upon the face of the earth. If he did, he didn't succeed, because many of them will go to hell. We know Jesus came to die for those given to him by the Father. And we have to read verse 6 in that context, who gave himself a ransom for all. Not every individual, but all kinds of people. Male and female, rich and poor, bond and free. Jew and Gentile, isn't that what we're taught? Well, so it is when we come to pray. We don't focus on the middle class and those kind of people we might like to come into our church. They're not going to be causing us too much of a social problem. No, we're going to pray for all kinds of unconverted people. And then we're going to pray for all who are known to us with needs. All who are known to us with needs. And brethren, we're going to be specific. We're going to say, this is what we need to pray for, this is who we need to pray for, and this is why we need to pray for them. I was reading a little bit of Spurgeon on this whole subject of prayer, and he comments in one place about this man who prayed the previous week at his prayer meeting, and he said, I was struck by his simple honesty before God in prayer. He was praying for an orphanage. And he says, Lord, the orphanage needs £3,000. Give it to us, please. That's the kind of thing. That's the kind of thing. Do you know what we can do in Reformed churches? We can go round and round and round and round in circles. Rather than come to the Lord and say, it's this person, it's this thing, do it. We have prayer language. The one, you know. Lord, we pray for the one. We pray for the one who has gone over to Africa and he works there in that college in Zambia. Why not just say, Lord, we pray for David Lachman? Can you imagine that prayer meeting in Acts chapter 12? Met together in Mary's house. There they all are all down praying to the Lord. Lord, we pray unto thee for the one, our beloved brother, who's presently in prison. Is that what they would have done? No, they would have said, Lord, Peter's in prison. We're praying for Peter. We want you to do something for Peter. I don't know why people get so uncomfortable about naming specific things in prayer. It's a cultural thing we've created in our mind. It certainly doesn't come to us from Scripture. We pray for all men. We pray for rulers and those who are in authority over us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And somehow this seems to pass us by too often. I don't know if we think that it's not really spiritual enough. You know, we come and we pray for the Prime Minister and the First Minister and the Queen and the royal family. Do you ever feel yourself thinking as you hear these prayers, oh yeah, well come on, yeah, we pray for these people, yeah, let's get on with it. Do you feel a bit like that? Listen, God tells us clearly to pray for those who are in authority over us. We think it's mundane, we think it's irrelevant. Or maybe we find it hard to pray for them and we'd simply rather pray against them because they're evident secularists set for the overthrow, it seems, of the Church of Jesus Christ. So we slip into the Jonah syndrome. Lord, we're not going to pray for them because we know you're merciful and you might actually extend that mercy to them. Maybe it's the Jonah syndrome. Well, Paul writes to Timothy in Ephesus, in a pagan city, in a godless culture, much like ours. And he says, listen, you need to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, Timothy. Teach the church in Ephesus to pray for her rulers. What are our rulers presently doing to the Church of Jesus Christ today in the UK? They're slowly strangling the life out of her. We would do well, more than ever, to pray for our rulers, that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, might be able to live a quiet and peaceable life in our families, in the workplace, in all godliness and honesty. We need to pray for our rulers. We need to pray for things like this named person legislation. Thirdly, we need to pray for the church and her members. And there's so much to pray for here. So many aspects of our needs that we wonder why we are not beating the door down of the prayer meeting or feeling the need for more and more and more times of prayer. Our catechisms again give us helpful summaries here, especially in relation to our praying for the furtherance of the kingdom of Christ, for the overthrow of the kingdom of Satan. And so in the Lord's Prayer, we're encouraged to pray, Thy kingdom come. In all of its aspects, Lord, let your kingdom come. Lord, let sinners be converted unto you. Lord, let these false religions that are such a threat to human society, to the souls of men, Lord, let these false religions be cast down and be overthrown. Lord, subdue men under the preaching of your word, and grant that as that word goes forth, the preachers of it would know good success. Listen to what Paul begs of the church in Thessalonica. He's writing to them from Corinth and he's looking back and he's reflecting upon the great blessing he knew preaching the word of God in Thessalonica. And so he now writes to the church in Thessalonica, chapter 3 of the second epistle, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Pray for us over in Corinth that the word would run just as it did over in Thessalonica. Pray that the church would be preserved in purity and unity and peace. Psalm 122 that we sang at our opening praise. Pray that Jerusalem may have peace and felicity. Now for my friends and brethren's sake, peace be in thee, I say. What's he talking about? He's talking about the centrality of the church of God in the Old Testament. Lord, give her peace. Lord, protect her. Lord, preserve her. Lord, provide for her. In New Testament terms, it's the church of Jesus Christ praying these things. And we're asking God for them, yet at the same time, as we're gathered together to ask God for them, we're actually expressing it. We're expressing the unity of the body of Christ gathered together in prayer. Pray for the members of the church, that we might be a help to each other in prayer. That's why I ask you for points for prayer. What do you need the church to pray for you? What things do you feel weak in? What burdens are you carrying? So we come to the prayer meeting and we bear each other's burdens before God. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice together when a brother rejoices. If someone has physical needs such as sickness, we pray before the Lord and ask God to fulfill his word that the prayer of faith would save the sick. And then we all have spiritual needs. And even if we don't ask for these things, we have enough in the scriptures to teach us what we ought to be praying for ourselves and for one another. Didn't we read a glorious prayer this morning of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3? I bow my knees to God and I pray that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith, that you would be rooted and grounded in love, that you might be brought to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Or as he writes to the church in Philippi, I pray that your love would abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you might approve the things that are excellent. Brethren, these are the things with a little bit of study that we should be arming ourselves with as God's people, so that when we come to the prayer meeting, we're praying, Lord, give us these things as a congregation. Help each one of my brethren in these particular areas that they might grow spiritually. Fourthly, pray for the ministers of the gospel. Pray that God would give the church men to preach the gospel. Because when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion when he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And he turns to his disciples and he says unto them, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he might send forth laborers into his harvest. You see, Christ has a glorious harvest to reap. But he uses means in order to gather that harvest in. He separates men unto the preaching of the gospel. But Jesus tells us there in Matthew chapter 9 that he doesn't just use means to go and preach the gospel unto men. He uses means to set these men apart that he's going to send to preach the gospel. He says, pray. The men are the means to preach. But the church is the means for the man to be sent. Do you see it? Pray ye the Lord of the harvest. We commented today around the lunch table. James and Murdo graduated from college. 4 years of study. But no students have gone in since they went in. So the next students to come out of the college are going to be at least another 4 years. Pray for laborers. And pray not only that they might be sent, but pray that they might be kept and empowered by the Spirit of God to fulfill their great commission. If Paul can come to the church and ask them to pray for him, with all of his gifts and with the evident success that God had given him, how much more ought the ministers of Christ to come and say with Paul, Ephesians chapter 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me. that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Pray for all men. Pray for rulers. Pray for the church and her members. Pray for the ministers of the gospel. So we have the call to public prayer. We have the content of public prayer. But finally, we have the benefits of public or corporate prayer. We've given benefits when we've looked at the other duties to encourage you, not just beating you with the law. It's the kind of stick and carrot approach. We're saying you have to do it, but look, here are all the wonderful benefits in doing it. Number one, it's a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. Just like the preaching of the word and the sacraments, prayer is another of those channels that Christ has given to us in order that we might receive grace from the Lord. Prayer is an instrument that God uses to save us. And friends, that ought to be a pattern from the very beginning of our salvation. Why? Because we are told, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's he doing? He's beginning to pray. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And thus beginning, we continue. We continue in private prayer. We continue in public prayer. When you look at our Westminster Confession of Faith, it brings all of this together. And in fact, it has public prayer chiefly in mind when it speaks of prayer as a means of grace. Listen to this. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit. So faith is the work of the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. So it's linked to the preaching of the Word. The Spirit gives birth to faith in connection with the ministry of the Word, by which also the continued preaching of the Word, by which also and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. The grace of faith given to us by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word is increased and strengthened as we participate in the sacraments and prayer. You say, well, I pray at home. Very good, you should. But listen, where does the preaching of the word take place? The public assembly. Where does the administration of the sacraments take place? The public assembly. When in the next breath they say prayer, where do you think they mean prayer takes place? In the public assembly. So think of that in terms of a text like Hebrews 4. That we come boldly unto the throne of grace. In order that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Do you see how prayer is a means of grace? We're coming to the throne of grace. What are we receiving? Mercy and grace upon grace from the Lord. As a congregation, as we gather here, we're increased and strengthened in our faith. It's the first benefit. It's a means of grace. The second benefit is it has a specific promise. Public prayer has a specific promise. Matthew 18, verse 19 and 20. Again, I say to you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father, which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Jesus promises his blessing upon the smallest number of plurality. We mentioned this when we talked about assembling together. He promises his blessing upon the smallest number of a plurality of saints, two or three. Where that church meets in my name, I am there. And what's more, When that church thus met, unites in prayer, bringing a united desire unto me, I will hear it so that it shall be done. Now, brethren, if you believe that promise, you would put prayer right up at the top of your list of priorities in the week. You wouldn't be too busy to pray. You wouldn't think something is more important than public prayer. He doesn't say we have to be great in number. He doesn't say that the power of the prayer meeting is 12 or 15 people praying one after the other. He doesn't say anything about that. He says where two or three are met and they are united in one desire. So that if one brethren leads and the others say, Amen, Lord, Amen, Lord, Amen, Lord, give us that. That's exactly what we need. The Lord says, I hear that. And I attach my promise to that. Many hearts, united as one, knocking with determined persistence and holy insistence at the gate of God's mercy, he says, I'm going to open it to you, and I'm going to give you the desires of your heart. It has a specific promise, public prayer. Thirdly, it maintains humility. Public prayer maintains humility, so that a congregation who meets regularly to pray ought never to be proud. Why? Because public prayer is a witness to the fact that God is God and we are not. That we are dependent upon God for absolutely everything. And that in coming to him in prayer, we recognize his sovereignty, his grace, his power, his faithfulness. You know, it's a mystery that God has ordained everything that's going to come to pass. Nothing's going to stop him doing it. He's spoken and he'll do it. Yet he bids us pray as a means to bring it to pass. So we ask the question, does prayer change anything? And on the one hand, the answer is no. Prayer doesn't change anything. God's going to do what God's going to do. But on the other hand, the answer is yes. Because God is going to do what he is going to do in answer to the prayers of his people. Well, that ought to move our hearts to faith. It ought to also keep us humble. When we gather in public prayer, we are reminded that all of the work that we need to see done can only be done by God. That salvation is entirely in his hand. The people that we want to see saved must be saved by God. The ongoing work in the life of the congregation. We can put plans into place, we can labour, but ultimately we cannot do it. Only God can do it. And brethren, if we believe that, we ought to pray. When we meet in this place, we constantly confess, outwardly at least, humility. And we ought to grow in that grace of humility through public prayer. It's a benefit to us. Fourthly, it preserves and stimulates unity. I touched on this a little bit earlier. But when we gather to pray, it reminds us that we're not on our own. You in your little closet, and me and mine. But that we have united strength as we are called to battle with the world and the flesh and the devil. Our Lord Jesus has put us in his body, placing us not only in covenant with him, but also in covenant with one another. So that when we come to this place, We meet with our brothers and our sisters, and we call unto our Father which is in heaven. Think about it, brethren. If Jesus has made us one body, if Jesus has brought us into one family, then we as the people of God belong together. We belong together. And so we come and pour out our hearts to God. We tarry and we share each other's needs. And we have the great privilege of not only praying, but collectively seeing God answer our prayer. As we pray together, we develop a growing intimacy with each other as believers. And as we see God answering our prayers, collectively our faith grows as a congregation. You need to be in the public place of prayer. You need to bring your prayer requests to this body. You need to hear the brothers in the congregation carry these needs to God in prayer. You need it. Finally, corporate prayer obtains victory. It obtains victory. Remember that promise that the Lord Jesus gives us, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm in the midst. Where they're agreed on earth as touching anything, it shall be done. What a promise. And add to that numerous other promises in Scripture. Like, if you ask anything according to my will, I'll do it. If you pray unto the Father in my name, I will give you the desires of your heart. What promises? Henry Scudder, a Puritan, member of the Westminster Assembly, he makes this provocative but very accurate point on prayer. He says, prayer, because it is ordained by God and has his promise, calls in and engages God's power and truth. It does so for him that makes it, so that through God, he becomes omnipotent. Wait a minute. There's no man omnipotent, no. There's no man omnipotent, we all agree, but God's omnipotent. And he gives you his promise, and he's true to his word. And because prayer is ordained by God, and he gives you his promise and his word, and he, in a sense, puts himself at our disposal, weak men, feeble congregations, become omnipotent through prayer. In this way we obtain victory, and therefore we ought not to be so surprised that the devil hates to see the people of God pray. There's a famous line in a hymn by William Cowper which says, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. It's referring to private prayer. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. What then of a congregation of saints gathered together, assailing God's throne, tapping into omnipotence through their united prayer? That's why he's going to keep us away from public prayer. And because he's succeeding in doing that, that is why the church is not winning many of the battles that she ought to be winning today. Spurgeon, exhorting his congregation to prayer, reminded them of what the Lord had already done for them in prayer. He writes this, when our comparatively little chapel was all but empty, was it not a well-known fact that the prayer meeting was always full? And when the church increased and the place was scarcely large enough, it was the prayer meeting that did it all. When we then met at Exeter Hall, we were a praying people indeed. And when we entered a larger arena, the Surrey Music Hall, what cries and tears went up to heaven for our success. And so it has been ever since. It is the spirit of prayer wherein our strength lies. And if we lose this, the hair will be cut off from Samson's head. And God's holy church will become weak as water. And though we as Samson did go and try to shake ourselves as at other times, we shall hear the cry, "The Philistines are upon you," and our eyes will be put out. And our glory will depart. Unless we continue mightily and earnestly in prayer. John Owen challenges the ministers of the gospel. He says a minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public. And what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. Mark Jones comments, but we could add, a church may be filled, but what that church is in prayer together before God, that church is, and no more. So we have another duty of church membership. It's the duty of corporate prayer. Brethren, may we be found increasingly faithful in this obligation. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand to pray.